Let me read to you from the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Malachi 3, verses 6 and 7. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is again with great thankfulness in our own hearts that we pray to you. We have prayed several times, even just today, for your blessing to be upon our speakers and upon our gathering, for us to have your help to hear. And we believe that you've been very kind and gracious to hear our prayers, to grant us good contemplation upon your word. We come before you again and ask if you would be so kind and generous as to again grant us the benefit and the blessing of having your word opened to us, and in such a way that we may draw great benefit. Already, Heavenly Father, we're very thankful to know or to say that even today, as we have been hearing these wonderful truths from your word, it's been to the rejoicing of our hearts. It's been for strengthening of our souls. We thank you. You've been very, very kind to give us this opportunity to contemplate these things, very deep things, and they take time and they take work, but we've enjoyed some very sweet fruit from the labor of our brothers and from the labor of listening and working to understand what we can. We again pray for our brother as he will come to present the doctrine of immutability to us. Lord, bless him, give him strength, and give us good, attentive listening. Help us to rejoice even as we hear. Help us even to be returning to you from our own hearts, worship and praise, as we have another opportunity to contemplate your greatness. We thank you for your word. And Father, we do again thank you for sending your only begotten Son to us, to sinners like us. We thank you for your grace and for revealing such magnificent things in your word. We thank you for all of these things, and we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
But you have to do your part. Okay, so I'll do my part, but you have to do your part after dinner to be attentive. We have a truly glorious theme to consider together this evening of our God's immutability. Pastor Downs has just read really the locus classicus of immutability. You don't have a statement that says, I, the Lord, am simple, but you have doctrines that require he must be simple. With immutability, you do actually have a family of texts that just simply say, as we just read, I, the Lord, do not change. He's the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to turning. He is unchangeable, and even that language, not just unchanging, but unchangeable, is used in Hebrews 6. So we'll come to some of these passages in turn. Immutability, among many other doctrines, is listed for us in Confession 2:1, when it says that he is, no man can approach unto him who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. Immutability takes its place on that list of attributes, those things we say about God. Classical Christian theism, and when I say classical Christian theism, I don't just mean the Second London Confession, though it's part of that sort of broader tradition of the absoluteness of God's being and attributes and the irreducibility of his being, and all the doctrines that cluster around those convictions of God as the first cause of all things and the sustainer of all things. So just so you know what I mean by that. Classical Christian theism is deeply devoted to the absoluteness of God with respect to his existence, essence, and activity. Nothing about God's being is derived or caused to be. Nothing about it is derived or caused to be. There's nothing behind him or outside of him that could increase, alter, or augment his being. Put a little differently, God is not in process. Put a little differently still, He is not an alpha, a beta, a gamma, somewhere on the way to an omega that He isn't yet. He doesn't say, I'm the beginning and I'll be the end. He says, I am the beginning and the end. I am the alpha and the omega. There isn't a build-up process by which God is developing towards some state of being with which He is not eternally identical. For this reason, He cannot subject Himself to changes, and here's why. Because every change involves a cause that brings to the subject an actuality of being that that subject lacks in and of itself. If I could put it a little differently, all change is actualization of something. All change also requires a capacity for change. All change requires it, and bear with me, I know I just told you, you do your part and I'll do mine, and then now I'm about to lay some passive potency on you, but you'll have to indulge me a little bit. Passive potency is a principle of being by which actuality is received. So if I could be, when I was born, I was not the towering 5'8 I became. And my mother is grateful for that, I'm sure. I don't know how tall I was, but I wasn't 5'8". I had potential because my nature supplied me not only with an actuality, but also with potentialities for an increase of quantity. You know, I ate my meals and I, you know, grew up big and tall, 5'8". I rode coach yesterday and it was comfortable. Richard and I have that. We have that. I mean, for all the other things that our diminutive stature denies to us, comfort in coach. Sorry, not to provoke you. And there was an actualization. There was a change. My parents would take me every year and they'd measure and see how much you'd grown in the last year. And there were changes. But the thing is, I have to have the capacity for that actualization before I have the actualization. Romance never gets to be 5'8", because romance is a state of mind. A state of minds don't have capacities for quantification. Does that make sense? So how big is your love? My love's about 5'8". You don't say that because it's not even possible. There's no in other words, it's not just that it isn't actually 5'8". It's that it's not even possibly 5'8" because it's not a body. Romance. You know, I mean, people with bodies fall in love, but like romance itself isn't some, you know, bodily thing. It's a state of mind or heart. Does this make sense? There is not just the actuality, but there's also the capacity to receive that actuality. So there are all sorts of an oak tree has the passive potency to produce acorns and drop those acorns and have little saplings grow up all around it. And I not only do I not actually do that, I can't even possibly do that because my nature doesn't supply the principle of passive potency, the ability for actualization, which is distinct from the actualization. Okay. Everything that changes, everything that becomes or moves or changes must first have passive potency, capacity, and that capacity has to be the possibility but not the actuality of the change that is received. If I can put it a little differently, all change presupposes as a precondition not only passive potency but also non-actuality. Okay? When I was possibly 5'8", I wasn't actually, and then when I became that, I wasn't possibly it anymore. I was actually it, and now if the way of nature has its course with me, my 5'8" will probably descend back to 5'7" eventually, and I don't know how long I'm going to be around or how much, but this is going to happen. So I'm potentially 5'7", and I may yet actualize that again. Everything that changes receives a new actuality of being. That is what the change consists of, a reception of actuality of being, which also presupposes, as a sort of groundwork, a non-actuality. You can't become what you are. You can only become what you possibly are but aren't yet. Is that one... Even with cake, you can get that, right? We understand that. Causes, to put it simply, make things to be either accidentally, right? Whatever I became, this quantity is an accident of mine. Accidentally or absolutely, therefore, if God is wholly uncaused and self-sufficient in the plenitude of his being, then he cannot possibly be moved into a further state of actuality. Otherwise, you have to say that God is not that which he came to be. And so some kind of non-being, do you see this, would sort of lie in God's heritage. Like, not being 5'8" is part of my history. That's why I was able to act, that's why I was able to change into it, because I first didn't have it. For God to change into a state of being, it is required that he lack that state of being as a precondition for the change. As soon as we start going down that route, red flags should be going up as soon as we start attributing changes to God. Because what we're really doing is we're attributing some sort of relative non-being to God. He is not this, he becomes that. It also puts God in a position of dependency. Something has to supply that new actuality to him. Every change has something that brings it about or causes it, that supplies the actualization to that passive potency. Okay, in my case, you know, growing up to 5'8", what supplied it? The nutrition and the food that I took in was a key part of supplying that quantity to increase my height. You can point to an actualizer of every change, to put it simply, a cause. If God changed in any way whatsoever to just that extent, he himself would not be the absolute cause of all things. He might be the cause of things, but he would also be caused to be, to whatever extent he underwent a change. This would suggest some sort of imperfection. By imperfection, in this talk, I don't mean immoral. I mean incomplete, incompleteness of being. This would suggest some imperfection or absence of being and goodness in him. Herman Bavinck distills the claims of this doctrine this way. Every change is foreign to God. In him, there is no change in time, for he is eternal, nor in location, for he is omnipresent, nor in essence, for he is pure being. That's nothing. There's nothing strange for a Reformed guy to say that. There would have been nothing strange for a medieval or a church father to say that same thing. John Owen unfolds it a little more fully. God alone hath all being in him. That's a big statement. That's a statement I cannot comprehend, but I know it must be so for the first cause. Hence, he gives himself the name I am. He was eternally all when all things else that were made or now are or shall be were nothing. In this state of infinite eternal being and goodness, antecedent unto any act of wisdom or power without himself, he means his own act of wisdom and power resulting in creation, independent of creation, to give existence unto other things, God was and is eternally in himself all that he will be, all that he can be, what he's saying is he is, unto eternity. For where there is infinite being, and I think you can follow the rationale of this, for where there is infinite being and infinite goodness, there is infinite blessedness and happiness, whereunto nothing can be added. Amen. Right? And this is the thing. There is no good or no state of being lacking to God, else he is not infinite. If he is infinite, he is infinite fullness of being. Pure actuality of being, not potentially is, actually is, I am, not I might be. Okay? In himself, in his being. Whereunto nothing can be added. What can you augment or append to boundlessness, to fullness of being? Nothing. Nothing. There's no lack in any sense. Back to Owen. God is always the same. All things that are make no addition unto God, no change in his state. His blessedness, happiness, self-satisfaction, as well as all his other infinite perfections, were absolutely the same before the creation of anything. Just in tandem with that statement, I want to look just briefly, as kind of a corroboration of what Owen is saying, at Psalm 90, a psalm of Moses. And Moses declares that the Lord is his dwelling place to all generations. You know this language. Listen to what he says. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And then he says something. So you would say, okay, God's your habitation. God's your stronghold. God's your dwelling place. God's your security. You've invested your well-being into God. This is the idea. How sturdy, so to speak, how sturdy is God? If God's your dwelling place, do you have a sturdy house, or is a little huff and a puff going to blow it down? Verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Living in Philadelphia for many years, I would drive just to and from work and church. I would drive by many pre-United States houses, colonial era houses that were still being occupied. I drove by a quarry house near a stone quarry that was built in 1710. And it was they had wired it for electricity, and it was an occupied house, still in use. Would walk in, had friends who owned houses that were built in the 1880s, and the timber is significant and sturdy and isn't good, well, barring a major catastrophe, doesn't look to be going anywhere soon. And, you know, and then I think about my house. It was only 50 years old, but not built nearly of the same kind of, you know, strength and durable goods as these others. And some houses just don't last as long. Some structures don't. And some structures are old and they've proven their durability. And so he says of God, you are a dwelling place in all generations. So tell me a little bit about the durability of God, so to speak. Listen to this. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The idea of God, the idea is that God is not in process towards something he isn't, and the world is certainly not in a relationship to God where we are supplying to him his identity. He's not an alpha, beta, gamma on the way to omega one day, and we are currently in some relationship with him, sort of pitching in our little part in the big building God project. That's how the idols of the nations are. That's how all false gods exist. That is the relationship that all false gods sustain to those who serve them. The God does for you, and you do for the God. He builds a little into you. Make sure you build a little back, because those gods are made to be. Those gods have actualizers of their being who supply them with newness. They're mutable deities. They're mutable entities. A little bit then on the theological framework of the doctrine. And I'm going to save a bit of what I had hoped to discuss here for our discussion tomorrow afternoon on divine impassibility, because some of these passages we will need to revisit them at that time anyway. So in the interest of post-dinner and plans to hit it again tomorrow, I'll be a little bit brief with some of this. But we need to make first an observation with regard to divine aseity. I said we would be visiting this doctrine a few times together today and tomorrow, so let's visit it yet again. Aseity is that doctrine that says that God is self-sufficient, God is of himself. We do not mean by that God is a self-actualizer. God is act, but he is not actualized. Does that subtle distinction make sense? He is act, but he didn't become act. He didn't move from not being actual, like I moved from not being actually 5'8 to being actually 5'8, and I'll go back to 5'7 or, you know, whatever the Lord has for me. Actualization. God is not, sometimes even Orthodox theologians will talk this way. God is fully actualized. You would never find a medieval saying that, or an early sort of Reformation. Like, nobody in the 16th or 17th century would have said that, and certainly not in the 13th century or the 4th century or the 5th century, these sort of, you know, big fruitful eras of doctrine. They would never have. Now, moderns say that because it sounds like he's like fully real, but that's not quite the way to say it. He's not fully actualized. He's pure act. That's the word that's what you're looking for. That he's not partly actual and partly not actual, but maybe actualized if something moves him into a state of actualization. So aseity is a statement that God is of himself, that God is fullness of being in himself, that he's I am, not I am, plus I am not yet. It's not a bit of act and a bit of passive potency that might become act at some later point. It's not that. Herman Bavinck explains the significance of aseity this way. When God ascribes this aseity to himself in Scripture, just if you want a different word for it, God's of himselfness, That's really what that means. Because I'll say it, he's just a kind of Latinized English. He makes himself known as absolute being, as the one who is in an absolute sense. By this perfection, he is at once essentially and absolutely distinct from all creatures. No creature, not even the highest angel, is ausse, of himself. All of us, if you want a little Latin phrase for it, put it in your pocket. We are per aliud. That is to say, we exist through another. That is God who makes us be. In him we live, move, and have our being. But God exists from himself, per se, by himself, and ausse, of himself. God is the reason for God's own existence and attributes. The English Puritan Stephen Charnock, again. God is of himself. Every time you see that of himself in the language, just think aseity. There's that doctrine again. God is of himself from no other. I love this little statement. God hath no original. God is not the copy of some blueprint that precedes him. God is not an approximation of some ideal that precedes God. The world is an approximation of an ideal in God's purpose and decree that precedes the world, but God is not a copy or an imitation of something. God hath no original. He hath no defect because he was not made of nothing. He hath no increase because he had no beginning. I do like this. A lot of common sense in this. That which does not begin to be cannot begin to be more so. That which is what all becoming is. All change is a becoming more so or different than. But he who has no beginning can't then have a... In other words, what you're offering, if you say that God changes, you are inserting some kind of beginning of being, maybe not of his existence, but of some aspect of his being, a beginning of being into God. Back to Charnock. He was before all things and therefore depends upon no other thing. Boving says that it's evident from the word aseity that God is exclusively from himself, not in the sense of being self-caused. I pause again. I keep interrupting my own citations of people, but here's the reason I say this. There is a trend out there, even within conservative evangelical Calvinism, that does want to suggest that God is not strictly and absolutely immutable, but that God sovereignly chooses to change and then fill in the blank, an emotional state, or worse, have you change his emotional state, make himself subject to your operations so that you are now the actualizer of his, people don't talk this way, but this is, I'm translating it for you, of his passive potency. Okay? You are his actualizer. So that you do actually get to be a cause of something in God, but it's okay because God sovereignly chose to let you be the cause of some newness of being in him. And you're supposed to, see, don't bite that hook. That's a big fat worm that is designed to hook Calvinist fish, you see, who they're swimming around. They see this big fat worm, and the big fat worm says, sovereignty. Sovereignty. And, you know, I mean, listen, let's just face it. We Calvinists are suckers for sovereignty. I mean, the more sovereignty, the better. The more sovereign. But watch out. Because the hook inside of that fish is, sovereignty in which God chooses either to actualize newness of being in himself, self-causation of some sort, or condescend to have you actualize newness of being in himself. And you'll find, I don't want to judge the character of those who teach it, but they're teachers that, if I were to name them, they're teachers from which I think most of us have benefited in some way or another. And I don't want to take away the benefit that I've had, but I want to say, but nevertheless, there's this too, and this is a problem. So back to, you're not going to get this with Boving. Boving says, not in the sense of being self-caused, but being from eternity to eternity who he is, being, not becoming. Not being that is becoming, but don't worry, there's sovereignty making sure everything goes okay. And I think that is, it doesn't. I'm putting it sort of crassly so we can see it for what it is. But in a more kind of subtle way, I suppose, a good bit of that is traveling under the name of Calvinism right now. And has been for several years. And I think we need to be alert to this. That is not what our confession is claiming. But it's not only that. It's also not what the scriptures would let us believe. And it's not something that is agreeable with classical Christian orthodoxy generally. A couple passages couple passages that I, well, let me do this. I'm just going to go to a statement from John Calvin. It's a little lengthier than I would normally give, but it's just, it's too delightful for me to deprive you of it. And so you're going to get it anyway. This is from his sermons on Job. And he's commenting on Eliphaz's words in Job 22 that the Almighty does the Almighty receive profit or pleasure from your hand? And the idea is, if you are righteous, do you improve God? You know, and I always like to observe that God nowhere in the Bible says thank you. Do you ever notice this? God doesn't say, God manifests his approval of people who do his will, and there's his pleasure that looks like his face shining upon you. There's certainly moral approbation of God in Scripture, but there's never thank you. And it's not a bad manners thing. It's that he's never really in a position where he has made your dependent, where you benefited him somehow. This is what Calvin says in response to that language. The translation is old, and so the language is too, but I know you can take it. For we bring him no gain, and he is made neither hot nor cold, as I say, by us. Now, we're going to have to talk about this. What about his waxing hot or his anger waning and retreating from a people? We're going to have to negotiate this with certain statements in Scripture. Nevertheless, back to Calvin. And as we can do him no good, so also we can do him no harm. For we imagine that God might receive some commodity by us, as though he had need of us. But contrariwise, he can neither increase nor diminish. He is in such sort the fountain of all goodness, that he will borrow nothing from another man, and that which man brings unto him is not to relieve his necessity or augment him in any wise. Brief interruption. Every change is an augmentation of being, a giving of actuality or a realization of actuality of being that was not. That is wherein the change consists. Back to Calvin. Now, if any men would ask the question, wherefore then doth God require of us that we should be diligent to serve him? I mean, this is, if God receives nothing, interrupt again. If God receives nothing from you, then why is he demanding so much from you? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I mean, it stands to, like, when I tell my children, do this and do that, I mean, normally I'm the beneficiary, I am the beneficiary of my children's good behavior. My life is happier, less stressful, and all sorts of things. But my children are obedient and getting along, and so I give commands, and it's for their spiritual good, but I also get some benefit from that as well. And so we might be tempted to think that when God gives us commands, there's something about God's own life that's going to be bettered or worsened by our response to his commands. Calvin's addressing that kind of tendency. He says, it seems that he hath some respect to himself. Calvin says, no. There is no consideration but of us and of our salutation. It's an older way of saying our health. You know, we say salud in Spanish, health, well-being, right? Salutations. We say health to you. God is, when he commands you to do well and to obey, he doesn't seek to gain for himself. He lacks nothing. He intends only your well-being. God hath no respect of his own profit when he gives to us the rule of good living and commands us to abstain from evil or requires us to do this or that. That is to say, he is not harmed and he is not helped by our deeds, evil or good, respectively. God is fullness of being and he's not dependent for that fullness upon you, even in your moral conduct. He considers what is good for us and expedient for our salvation. As for God, Calvin says, he remains always safe and sound. I like that way of saying it, safe and sound. It is true that as much as lies in us, we offend his majesty, abolish his justice, and are guilty thereof. Yet it cannot be said that we diminish anything of God or that we rob him of that which he has, of that which we can reach or that we can reach unto him to do him any injury. And then he says, no, truly. That's how he ends the statement. And so there's a certain sense in which God is not unconcerned with our moral conduct, but his concern is for our good, not for a good for himself. There's no self-interest where God is bettered when you're behaved or harmed when you're not. Otherwise, God would be mutable, and he would be, to just that extent, dependent for some quality of his inner life and disposition, so to speak, upon you. You would be the cause of whether God was joyful or not, if that were the case. A little further down, one more statement from Calvin. He says, with regard to Elihu says the same thing as Eliphaz. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? We'll revisit that passage tomorrow, where God doesn't receive harm or help from us. And Calvin, in response to that, says, but we must apply this doctrine to the present intent of Elihu, which is that God is not like mortal men, which are moved and touched. What he's saying is God is not moved and touched. That God is not done unto. We'll talk more about this tomorrow. God is not moved. God is not touched. Now, we tend to think, oh, well, then God doesn't care. Because for me to care, I need to be moved. I need to be touched. I need to be changed in order to get caring about things I don't care about. Right? I need to change into a state of care. But then he says God isn't moved or touched. And why? Because they have, why are humans changed this way? Because they have need of another's help and cannot disregard other men's force. Thus you see what the cause is that we be moved and carried to and fro, others acting upon us. There must no such dotages enter into our head concerning God. Amen. I like that way of putting it. No such dotages should enter your head. Silly, kind of not fully thinking imaginations that God is moved and touched like we are moved and touched. God doesn't exist in that sort of relationship with his creature. Again, we'll come to this in a few moments. Not because he's uninterested or remote or callous in any respect toward the moral state of his creatures. That's not the case. But nevertheless, he still is not moved or changed or altered by them. One more statement to this effect on divine aseity. Job 41:11, where God challenges Job with these words. Who has preceded me, is probably the right way of translating it. Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. And the idea is this. The reason we don't actualize God is because there's nothing that we have to give God that is not already his, that he already possesses. There's no augmentation of God by us because there's no lack in God to begin with. There's no enrichment of God by us because when God enriches us, he does not divest himself of his riches. If I were to give you $5 out of my pocket, I would enrich you to just the extent that I impoverish myself. I don't have any money in my pockets right now, but if I did and you needed $5 and, I could swing it. But then maybe you pay me my $5 back, and when you give me the $5 back, you have re-enriched me with what, for some interim period, I was without. Get this? We should say instead that God gives to all, but receives from none, and that when he gives to all, he does not lose what he gives. Maybe a better analogy, the Puritans and the medievals before them often use the analogy of knowledge in this respect. That I'm here supposedly to either remind you of things you know or impart knowledge to you. And so I have prepared some notes and I'm trying to communicate truths. And I'm trying to get a truth that I've received that is in my mind. And I'm trying to get it into your mind. And to the extent that I'm effective as a teacher, an educator... An educator is one who educes forms of truth in another. That's why we call it education. So I'm the educer of form. You are the one whose mind is entering in, hopefully, to a greater grasp of the form of truth. And I'm the educer, the educator. educator. So we just say educator. And you are here to, you know, have truth formed in your mind. And there's a kind of a, there's a relationship going on here where I'm giving you something that I have and you're receiving it from me. But the transaction is not such that if I should, by God's grace, enrich you at all, I am to just that extent myself impoverished, because that would turn out that to the extent that you grew in knowledge by virtue of my teaching, I increased in ignorance to just that same extent. So that I'm not losing what I give you when I teach. This, I think, is a good analogy, not just in theology, but across all sciences where knowledge is communicated. Those who communicate knowledge don't forego the knowledge they communicate. They share what they have without losing it, without dispossessing themselves of it. Let's just take that onto a greater scale. God gives to all, receives from none, and divests himself of nothing when he gives to all. And so, what do you have that you have not received? Why do you boast as though you did not receive it? And when you take those gifts and you offer them back to him, you are not to imagine that he is thereby being re-enriched by you. Like, we need to be careful of this. Sometimes around the offering time and the service, we say, Lord, we're giving back to you the gifts that you have first given to us. And I don't begrudge that language at all. There's a legitimate way to say that. I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't, but we should be careful to make sure that those in our hearing understand that God wasn't lacking in the interim. That the giving back was not a, I know you could use this $5 back here. You know, make sure that we're not communicating that when we give to God. His glory is not increased when we glorify him. His perfect fullness of love is not intensified by our acts of obedience. And in fact, I should even say, his intrinsic holy opposition to sin is not made hotter by your sin. Can we say that as well? I think this one really troubles people, because I think, well, God was, because what you're really suggesting is that there's an intensity of opposition to sin in which God is not actually, and then when I sinned, I moved him to be more opposed to sin than he was before I sinned. How about this? God is boundlessly opposed to sin. What happens when you sin is that a demonstration of his holy opposition to sin is manifested against sinners in time and in space. But it's not that God moves from not really hating sin so much to now hating it a lot more, because in a certain sense, you'd almost be like this, like your sin would almost be like the source of God's virtue. If it's virtuous to hate sin, and then you make him hate it more, then your sin, you see how where this goes? Your sin's helping God be a little more virtuous. God forbid. Let us just simply say that he detests and opposes sin with the infinite fullness of his being, and that he loves with the infinite fullness of his being, and that the change lies, we'll come to this in a moment, but preview it now, the change lies in the manifestation and demonstration of those things in the created order against sinners and against his people for favor and for judgment respectively. That the demonstration of his wrath or his love does change, but the hatred of sin and the love by which he loves doesn't change. The demonstration of it against people in time and space does, but the intrinsic reality in God does not. God is boundless actuality. God is all that he is. God is not becoming. The demonstration of God and the administration of his purposes and the outworking of his secret counsel through history does change. That's not a change in God. That's a change in the order of things that are made. I think sometimes we read a change from the order of things that are made, and we infer rather hastily that there must be a corresponding change intrinsic to God that sort of syncs up with the change in the demonstration of his opposition to sin or of his redeeming love in time and in space. We'll return to that in a few moments. Secondly, secondly, a biblical foundation for God's immutability. Stephen Charnock, kind of riffing off of divine aseity, says this: he who hath not being from another, that's an ause being, cannot but be always what he is. God is the first being, an independent being. He was not produced of himself or of any other. Again, to those that say that God sovereignly actualizes potential in himself, and to those that say he condescends sovereignly to allow others to actualize potential in him, I offer you Charnock as sort of a standard historic response. He was not produced of himself or of any other, but by nature always hath been, and therefore cannot by himself or by any other be changed from what he is in his own nature. I want to look at a few key texts in this regard now, and I'll just take them just small vignettes on a few texts of great importance. The first one I want to consider is Psalm 102, verses 23 to 28. Psalm 102, verses 23 to 28. The psalmist is crying out to the Lord to preserve his life. He fears that he's going to succumb to an untimely death, or before his 70, so to speak. And so he's in midlife, and yet he fears that he may be about to lose his life, and he cries out to God to preserve his life. And watch how he builds this argument. Verse 23. He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. So he's obviously beginning from a posture of the sovereignty of the Lord. My life is in the Lord's hands. Even this weakness, this dark providence, is from the Lord. He has weakened my strength, shortened my days. I say, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days, for your years are throughout all generations. And the idea is this. He's appealing to the one who does not himself succumb to the passage of time to preserve his life in time. The best one to appeal to for your life is the one whose own life is not flowing away. No ebb, no flow, no acquisition, no loss, just fullness of life. And it's to him, the one who must thereby transcend all transient life, to whom he appeals for strength in this transient life. Verse 24, or 25. Now he dials it back to creation here. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. But then listen to this about the heavens. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. I'll pause for just a second. Well, not right after this. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. Now, he's describing the heavens. The heavens are, in our sort of phenomenal experience of created things, some of the most constant. Yeah, you see the occasional meteor or shooting star, and you realize that the heavens are changing, and you see the different positioning of the stars and the planets, and you understand that there certainly is movement in the heavens. But the heavens are relatively constant. Ancient constellations are in the sky above us right now. And you could go out there in a short time and you could spot constellations that are fixed exactly where astronomers have known they will be for millennia. And those things were here before you were born. And should the Lord tarry, they'll be here after your departure. And the moon and its phases and the earth and its 365 or 366 orbital, axial movements and one big orbital movement. And it's all pretty predictable stuff, and the Farmer's Almanac can still kind of give a sense of how the seasons are going to be based upon, and it's all pretty sturdy stuff. I mean, compared to, your job, your life situation, your health, the stuff that's just so much more shifty, our lives. And yet he says, but even these, the most constant in our visible experience, even these will change. Now listen to what he says. He doesn't just simply say they wear out, the law of entropy. That's not what he's appealing to. He says, like clothing, they will all wear out like a garment. And he's not denying the natural forces that bring about changes in the heavenly order. He's not denying what scientists know about, changes in the heavens. He's just simply saying, but that's not all there is to it. There's not just the natural forces. There's God who's at work in and through the natural forces. And so he says, like clothing, you will change them and they will be changed. I want to propose something here, a way to read this, and it's going to make sense in 1 second with verse 27. But to those that say that God isn't absolutely and strictly immutable, he can be a little mutable as long as he's the one who is sovereignly ordering his mutations, then all is well. Do you know this argument? And you'll find arguments to this effect in people like J.I. Packer and others who are in other respects helpful and respectable theologians, but they'll make this argument that God can sovereignly choose to undergo. Watch this. Hold this in your mind. Things changed by God. Do you have, can I have that as a category? That's the last line of verse 26. The heavens. The things that God changes. Fix that in your mind. Now watch this. Verse 27. But you, notice the adversative here. He's juxtaposing the whole but you. He's juxtaposing at the end of verse 26, things changed by God. Got that? With God. If God were, as we are being told, sovereignly changed by God, then the contrast that the psalmist is making here is rendered meaningless. Does that make sense? He's juxtaposing God to things changed by God. If God is one of the things sovereignly changed by God, then the juxtaposition means nothing. Do you take my meaning on this text? So he says, but you are the same. It's a funny, do you remember learning Greek and the word for same? He, she, it, same. How is that possibly the same word? It's same thing in Hebrew. Same can also be an identity. So if I say, if I say, you are he, that is another way of saying you are the same as he. You know what I mean? There's a sort of same has an identity marker feature. So when he says you are the same, you could also render it, but you are he. I think very possibly there's a kind of oblique gesture here back to I am that I am. You are the he. You are the he is. You are the same. You could render it that same way. In contradistinction to what? To things changed by God's sovereign power. And I think this is why we need to insist that God is not among the subjects of God's own sovereign power changing things. Okay? And this is my concern. We are suckers for sovereignty. Blessed doctrine of sovereignty. But let us know where in the limits of that doctrine lie. This is with respect to God's authority and sovereignty over creatures that he has made, not over his own intrinsic state of being that he is. John Frame speaks this way. He speaks about God's lordship over himself. And one of the objects of God's lordship is God's own being. I submit to you that that's neither scriptural nor historically reformed, which is a secondary concern, but nevertheless not insignificant, that the medievals and the reformers and the Puritans never really talked this way about God sovereign over God's own mutated states of being. When I warn you about sovereignty, I'm not warning you about a classical, robust, reformed doctrine of sovereignty over creation. Just warning us not to sort of let that become a sovereignty over self-mutation. I think Scripture sort of stands firmly against this notion. God produces changes in his effects and in the demonstration of himself toward creatures, but he doesn't produce a corresponding change in himself. God is in distinction to those things changed by God. He's not one of the things changed by himself. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, we've read already, so a brief remark on that. Where God says, I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you are not consumed. The accusation, the context, is actually at the end of chapter 2, where the people say, where is the God of justice? Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. And what they're being cynical, and what they're really saying is, you used to be concerned about justice, and now the Persians run the place, and Lord, you've changed. You remember when you flooded the Egyptians in the sea and now the Persians run Jerusalem? Lord, you're slipping. You're off your game. And so he's responding to this. Two things. Where is the God of justice? The first answer, where is the God of justice? He's coming. And there's a prophecy of the Messiah. The God of justice is coming and he will come into his temple and he will cleanse it. And then the second answer to where is the God of justice is, oh, and by the way, I didn't change actually. Because I don't. The Lord, do not change, therefore you're not consumed. It might confuse us in verse 7 when he says, return to me and I'll return to you. And you might be scratching your head and thinking, well, how, okay. Verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. And then he says, I'll return to you. But to return, wouldn't you first have to turn? Do you return if you don't turn first? And so if God doesn't change, then wouldn't he have had to turn in order to return? And I think the language here fits more something to this effect. When God departs from his people, it's not a change intrinsic to him. It is a change, what the older theologians would say, in his way, in his demonstration. The way that looked for these people was the removal of Shekinah glory from the Holy of Holies, and they would use phrases like, the glory of Israel has departed. Special phenomenal manifestations of presence, power, and favor in the created order that showed God's presence with them in that phenomenal way could certainly be withdrawn. God is immutable. Manifestations of His favor toward you are not. Are we okay on that? That God's eyes, God's face can shine upon you after having previously had eyes, I'm talking some language from Amos 9 here, eyes set against you for evil and not for good. And then through that reconciliation to Him through His Son and by His Spirit, His face shines upon you. And there's a change, not in Him, but in the showing of Himself toward people. I want to look at one passage that correlates with this. I had meant to touch it later, but I'll touch it now since we're sort of in this conceptually. Psalm 18, verses 25 to 27. I just take this as kind of a, this deserves a lot more enlargement than I can give it here, but it makes the point nevertheless. Psalm 18, verse 25, I like to call this a theology of showing. And in the arena of showing Himself, there is a change in God's showing. Not in God, but in the showing of God. In the manifestation of His favor or of His moral opposition. So watch this. With the kind, He's speaking of God, you show yourself kind. And with the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. Watch this. And with the crooked, you show yourself, NASB says astute, but they give a marginal reading, twisted. I think this twisted is sort of the eyes set against you for evil and not good of Amos 9:4 and places like that. This is the marvel of it, though. He can do all of these things at once toward different persons, respective of their different moral states. I can't do this. You know, like, you know how it is at home? The kids misbehave. And the one who misbehaves, who was this way as a university professor too, 40 students, all I need is 3 goof-offs, and I walk out of that class. And, you know, the 3 just take all the attention, and they kind of set the mood and the tone, and it shows up on your face. It manifests itself in your countenance to them. And the thing is, I have students in those classes, you know, or children in the home. I love them, and I have, and I'm pleased with them. They meet with my moral approval or my academic approval or whatever. But others don't. And so how do you frown at the one and smile at the other all at the same time? You know how it is? And so for us, there's sort of one countenance at a time that we can demonstrate. God demonstrates in a moment a face shining upon, an eye set for evil against, and there's no sort of toggling back and forth. In the order of manifestation, He draws near and shows Himself as a God of covenant and favor and an approver of His people's moral and spiritual condition. And when He turns away, there's no change in God, but there is a sovereign removal of His manifested favor. When He says, return to me and I'll return to you, I think the return here is not that God will change, it's that God will produce a change in the manifestation of His covenantal favor and nearness to His people. Something to that effect. Without turning to it, and hopefully words that you know, James 1:17 says that the Father of lights is the one with whom there is no variation in every good gift, and it comes down from above. There is an alteration in the good gifts. You don't receive every good in equal measure all the time. There's a sort of ebb and flow with the way in which God provides for you in your life, but there's no corresponding ebb and flow in God. Do you see this? In the good and perfect gifts, there may be lean years and there may be fat years, but in the God who gives and gives wisely in different seasons and different portions to different people, there is no variation or shadow due to turning. He can produce changes in His effects without undergoing a change in Himself. We need to be careful here. When I change my way, when I change my dispensations, that usually syncs up with a change in me. God sovereignly and timelessly changes His dispensations, manifestations, and provisions in time without undergoing a corresponding alteration of being in Himself. This is what we mean. Finally, in terms of the text, Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. And I want to say with Hebrews 6, we really dig down into, and this is what I want to do with Hebrews 6. I want to look at Hebrews 6, and then I want to go look briefly after that at Exodus 34 as an argument against immutability, and actually show you that when we read it together with Hebrews 6, it actually turns out to be the opposite, an argument for immutability. But Hebrews 6 really gets down into the spiritual necessity of grasping this doctrine, that you need to know this doctrine, not just so that you don't worship an idol — that would be a good reason enough — but also so that you may have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before you. And you need immutability as a bedrock for your confidence as you wait in faith for the realization of all his promises. Watch this. Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. And then the writer dials back to this whole thing about swearing. But since I brought up swearing, let me say a few things about it. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation. An oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. So we swear, and we swear by things that remain. So we don't swear by the morning dew because it's evaporated by noon. We don't swear by a particular cloud in the sky. It dissipates almost as soon as you point at it or blows away. We don't swear by shifty and changing things. We swear by things that are relatively immutable or even immobile, if you will. We swear by the things that aren't going away and aren't going to change anytime soon. And so even in our own culture, we have, you know, people say, I swear on my mother's grave. It's always a weird kind of, oh, whoa, okay. What exactly does that mean? But it kind of comes down to this. The love of a mother — I mean, I understand that not everyone has a great relationship with a mother, but ordinarily, the love of a mother is something profound. I mean, my children love me, but they know that they're alive because mom's like, Dad, you pay for things, but mom keeps us alive. I mean, they know that. They know that. And there's a certain love, and she's also been the home educator, and there's a certain, especially for a child, there's a love of mother that is unique and that is profound and should be ordinarily very deep. And so even the most hardened criminal, right? He may be a murderer, but he's got mom tattooed right there with the, you know, with the heart. Mom. Because here's the thing: no matter how far gone he is, and no matter how degraded he is morally, he still loves his mother. Now imagine this. If your beloved mother was now deceased, would you go and degrade or defile your mother's grave? There are people who will do a lot of great evil before they would dare go and dishonor the grave of a beloved mother deceased. The idea is something like this. In the heart of even the most wicked, mom is a pretty constant thing. You know what I mean? The love of mother. So I swear on my mother's grave. Gosh, you could get pretty bad, and there could be a lot of things change in your heart, but that's something that usually... So we swear on things that are relatively more durable than other things. Your ethics may be very transient. But love of mother, you know, that's got some staying power. And so people swear by what has staying power. Now, God doesn't need to take an oath, but because that's the custom among men, he condescends to give an oath to, as it were, inject some confidence into Abraham when he gives him the oath. But God doesn't have something more durable and stable than his own self. This is what you do. You stake your oath on things that are more durable than you. Okay? Things that are more constant than yourself. You plant your oath on that. And what you're saying is, no sooner shall my oath change to you than this thing shall be changed. And God stakes the oath on his own self. I swear by myself. He says that repeatedly to Abraham in a few different places. I swear by myself. By myself I have sworn, he says, Genesis 22. So what's the significance of this? That he swears by what is immutable. Look again at the passage. He wants to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. Not the unchangingness, I should be careful, the unchangeableness. It's not that it hasn't changed but might, it's that it can't. Okay, there's a little difference there. Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, and I think the two unchangeable things are his word and his own self, on which his word is staked, we who have taken refuge, that is in him and in his word, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. You need this doctrine. You need this doctrine. No, not just to beat up your friends in theological conversation. Though maybe they need it. In love. Maybe they need it. Maybe they need that correction. But you need this doctrine. And for you who are pastoring, your people need this doctrine. Their life is shifty. Their life can be tumultuous, can undergo great and sudden and catastrophic change. And they need confidence to lay hold of the hope set before them. They need a place to hold on. They need a reason to hold on to the promises of God. And the reason that God gives is his own unchangeable self. No sooner could God change than his promises would change. Watch this. If I can follow the logic of some of our friends who've gone down the route of sovereign self-mutation, the implication of that for a text like this is fairly devastating. Because what you're saying is, God's word and promises won't change, watched by the logic, unless he sovereignly chooses to allow them to. Do you see what that's doing to your foundation? What you're saying is, then he's not unchangeable, and so the oath can't be unchangeable because it's staked upon him, and to the extent that he's not absolutely unchangeable, neither is his word and promise to you absolutely unchangeable. I don't think we need a God who's just morally constant. We need a God who is ontologically unchangeable, a God who's not susceptible to causes, a God who's being, not becoming. Last text to consider this evening. Sometimes the objection comes, but what about all the verses that say, and so God changed his mind? And there are a handful of those. There are some that say, God is not, there are two that come to mind, Numbers 23 and 1 Samuel 15, that both say that God is not a man or son of man that he should lie or change his mind. 1 Samuel 15 puts that affirmation right between two affirmations that God changed his mind. That gets dicey. And Numbers 23, written by Moses, is also the same Moses who wrote Exodus 34 and was there at that encounter, and we'll read that now. Exodus 34 is the scene in which the children of Israel have apostatized, for all intents and purposes, with a golden calf. And God comes down. I think that this is a very anthropomorphic dialogue. I mean, God takes on the language and even the attitudes and the speech of an angry parent. God does this. God, the creator of all things, freely appropriates idioms and language and imagery for himself to describe himself toward his people in familiar language, fully expecting that you're not going to extrapolate from that to some kind of... So when, you know, why, O Lord, do you sleep? That's an inspired psalm. Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? You're not supposed to move from that to, you know, God's an attribute like, well, it's good, wise, loving, just, true, eternal, and sleepy. Did you see? I mean, one of those doesn't belong there. Sometimes the Bible's going to condescend to use language from which we are not expected to sort of extrapolate in some hyper-literalistic way up to a divine attribute. Same thing with he is a rock. You're not supposed to think he's a dense piece of sedimentary material. Same thing with the three times his bowels are turned over within him. You're not supposed to think that he's a piece of rock with indigestion. That's weird. Or when it speaks about the shadow of his wings, you're not to think of him as a big feathered winged rock with indigestion. Do you see how monstrous this gets? I mean, if you follow that out, you're supposed to be able to make the adjustment theologically so that you can understand the significance of the language. You should do that here when God takes on the posture of an angry parent. Watch what he does. Exodus 30. I'm sorry. Thirty-two, verse 7. Yahweh spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought out from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Do you see what he's doing? Your people whom you brought out. I mean, it's like when dad gets home from work. Go in there and talk to your son. Do you know what your son did today? Just like, you know, mother dispossesses herself for a moment of the children. Yahweh does this in his condescension to speak to Moses. He manifests his covenantal moral disfavor through this very human language. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from Egypt." Yahweh said to Moses, "I have seen this people. Behold, they are a stiff-necked people. Now then, let me alone. Get out of my way," is a picture, "that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation." Now watch Moses. Moses, God is soliciting Moses to be the intercessor and the mediator here. God is setting the table for intercession to reveal to us the truth of an intercessor on our behalf. And Moses faithfully rises to the occasion. Then Moses entreated Yahweh as God and said, "Oh Yahweh, why does your anger burn against your people?" And now watch how he begins his argument. "Your people," sorry, he puts it, "and I'm not going to let you dispossess these people so easily. Your people, whom you brought out from the land of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand," and he's building an argument, "you demonstrated your power for your people through your exodus." Now verse 12. Next argument. "Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent, he brought them out to kill them on the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth'?" In other words, if you destroy them, the Exodus, which is to date the most remarkable act of redemption, will be misinterpreted as an act of judgment, not salvation. So, Lord, if you destroy these people, the message is going to be obscured here. "Turn from your burning anger," and NASB translated this way, "change your mind about doing harm to your people." This is what I like to say, you know, Moses. You know what Moses needs? Moses could stand a little Bavinck and Charnock, you know what I'm saying? A little immutability. "Change your mind? What are you talking about?" Well, okay, in fairness to Moses, he doesn't actually say change your mind. He says relent. I'm not trying to get too much daylight between those idioms, but just to say relent. It's just a way of saying withdraw this imminent danger from your people. Don't do this thing that you've threatened. Moving on. Remember, and now he makes a second argument. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." Not that God had forgotten, but he's just appealing to that promise. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants." Now, think of Romans 6, 17 and 18 right now. "Your servants to whom you swore by yourself." What is the significance of God swearing to the patriarchs by himself? Why is it significant that he swears by himself? Because he's unchangeable. Because he's immutable. The whole significance of swearing by himself is his immutability. That's what makes that oath significant in the covenantal context. And so what Moses is doing, if I can kind of play with this a little bit, I hope in a responsible way. Moses is saying, "Lord, change your mind," in one verse. In the next verse he's saying, "Because remember, you're unchangeable." It's not a weird dialectic. It's not like that. He's just saying, "Lord, you made a promise and you staked it on your own unchangeable self, and therefore relent because you're immutable." That's the whole significance of this little phrase here in Moses' appeal. And he said, "I will multiply your descendants, their seed as the stars of the heaven, and all this land which I have spoken, I will give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever." Verse 14. Yahweh doesn't say, "Oh, sorry, Moses, actually, I'm pure act, and so therefore I can't be actualized or change my mind, so I'm going to destroy him." That's not what he says. He says, it just says, "And so Yahweh," NASB again says, "changed his mind, but Yahweh relented about the harm which he said he would do to his people." He has something similar in the end of Jonah 3, beginning of Jonah 4. "In 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed. Day 41, they're still there." You know, they're still there. Sometimes God brings a threat of imminent destruction and manifestation of wrath, and yet it is not an absolute promise staked upon his unchangeable self. It's a threat designed to, in this case, elicit the mediator, or in that case, provoke the repentance of the Ninevites, and so that you do have threats that don't have the force of absolute immutable decree. And then you have other promises that do, and you have to read the context and discern that. I do not think that there's a change in God going, because if you read it in a hyper-literalist way, what it looks like is God's hopping mad, and Moses is calm, cool, and collected, and he's the one who, through cool reason and rationale, prevails over against God and gets him thinking right again. Which would be, I'm putting it crassly like that, to say a hyper-literalist read would be a grave insult to the dignity and the honor of our God. But if we read this as God, you know, as Calvin says in Scripture, God lisps and babbles to us as to babes. I love that statement in the Institutes. That God clothes his revelation of himself and even of his wrath in ordinary, regular people language. What we're not supposed to do is extrapolate in some kind of literalistic way that God is a little, you know, he's just changing his mind, and sometimes he gets erratic, and you need some, you know, people who've got it together to kind of get God back, you know, on the rails and like that. That's not the interpretation that we want to take. This is God just simply eliciting from Moses that intercessory and mediatorial appeal. And I love that Moses appeals implicitly to God's own immutability as the reason for the relenting. I think what we should say, for those that are concerned that, well, if we don't say that there's a change in God, then what about all the manifestations of change in Scripture? Again, it does seem that the best place to locate the changes is in the order of showing, if I can go back to that Psalm 18 language, that he shows himself twisted, that is to say, set against you, if you persist in your sin. He shows himself reconciled to you upon repentance and faith in his Son. And that there are changes in the showing, and there are changes in the things that God produces. There is no corresponding change in the God producing. I, the Lord, do not change, and with him there's no variation or shadow due to turning. And because of this, we can have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, you are God, and you change not. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We do not contribute to your being or to your life. You contribute everything to our lives, life, breath, and all things we have from your hand. And yet, Lord, you are not the recipient of our gifts such that we enrich you or improve your life. Rather, for our salutation, you have condescended to draw us up into the enjoyment of yourself through your Son and by your Spirit. And you have given us sure and precious promises, which are yes in Christ Jesus, and our amen is to you through him, and which will all come to pass in and through our resurrected Lord. And for this we bless you. Lord, help each one of us to receive the benefit of the knowledge of your immutability for our daily lives, that we may take strong encouragement to lay hold of the hope set before us, and that our faith may grow strong as a result of the knowledge that you indeed are unchangeable. We bless you. We thank you for your immeasurable love and kindness to us.